Well, this morning we find ourselves back in Ezekiel, and we have come to Ezekiel chapter 45. So I'm going to ask you to turn there, Ezekiel chapter 45. Since it's been such a while, let me just give you a bit of an orientation, right? So from Ezekiel chapter 40 to Ezekiel chapter 48, what we're looking at is we're looking at heaven. And we're looking at heaven as it's described in Old Testament kinds of pictures, in Old Testament ceremonies, in Old Testament life of Israel. And so we're supposed to understand that. And the reason that we want to understand it might be taken up, for instance, in the psalmist in Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And here's the point, to behold the beauty of the Lord. As you're looking at heaven, one of the things that's giving you a glimpse of is the beauty of the Lord. And to inquire in His temple, how would the Lord have me to live in light of the kind of temple He is constructing and He is constructing for us and is actually constructing out of us in a sense as He is, we are the dwelling place of God forever. In this chapter, you'll see my sermon, perhaps you saw the sermon title here. I want to tweak it just a little bit. I was picking up from Jonathan Edwards. This is a Jonathan Edwards title. Heaven is a world of love. And as I meditated upon it more, even as I did the bulletin, I thought it's probably going to be better for us to look at this under the concept of heaven as a world of inheritance. Heaven as a world of inheritance. There's going to be three things we're going to open up under that overarching title. One of them is that inheritance has been purchased. And throughout this reading, you're going to hear a lot about the atonement that God has provided. So it's a purchased inheritance. Secondly, it's an eternal inheritance. It's an inheritance that cannot be taken away from God's people. Right? And thirdly, it's a lovely inheritance. You'll hear just very, very briefly an exhortation to the people to not steal or to not treat each other unjustly. Where does that exhortation come from? It comes from the idea that what is heaven like? It's a place where nobody will ever steal or oppress in those kinds of ways ever. And you will have opportunity to enjoy that. So with that little bit of introduction, let me turn to Ezekiel 45. We're going to read both of the chapters in their entirety. Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits, and its width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. Of this, there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits around it for an open space. So this is the district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide, and it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be a holy section of the land belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. An area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall belong to the Levites, the ministers of the temple. They shall have 20 chambers as a possession. You shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long adjacent to the district of the holy section, and it shall belong to the whole house of Israel. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property. And bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side, the length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. The land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness. Stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, and an honest bath. The ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, so that the bath contains 1/10 of a homer, and the ephah 1/10 of a homer, and their measure shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mina. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of wheat, and 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of barley. The ordinance concerning oil and the bath of oil is 1/10 of a bath from a kor, and a kor is a homer or 10 baths, for 10 baths are a homer. And one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200, from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. And on the 7 days of the feast he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish, daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for each bull, and 1 ephah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days, according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath that shall be open, and on the day of the new moon it shall be open. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate, and then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering shall be 1 ephah from a ram, and the grain offering for the lambs as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil with every ephah. On the day of the new moon it shall be a young bull without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram. They shall be without blemish. They shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for a bull, 1 ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. When the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. And whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate. He shall not return by way of the gate through which he came, but he shall go out through the opposite gate. The prince shall then be in their midst, and when they go in, he shall go in, and when they go out, he shall go out. At the festivals and the appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be 1 ephah for a bull, 1 ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and 1 hin of oil with every ephah. Now when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering, a voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him. And he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. And then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. You shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of 1 lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning. And you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, a sixth of an ephah and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons, and it shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. Now he brought me through the entrance, which was on the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which faced toward the north, and there a place was situated at the extreme western end. And he said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people. Then he brought me out into the outer court, and he caused me to pass by the four corners of the court, and in fact every corner of the court there was another court. And in the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 wide. All four corners were the same size. And there was a row of building stones all around in them, all around the four of them, and cooking hearths were made under the rows of stones all around. And he said to me, these are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. And there we end the reading of God's word. Now, that is a lot of text, and that is a lot of details. And I'll just have to say for my own self, you just have a pastor who I'm not sure what to do with all those details. There's just, I mean, does it matter if the prince has to go in this gate and then go back out that gate? Does it matter if there is so much of a hin and so much of a whatever that goes with this particular offering? For me, if it is significant, I don't understand the significance of it. I'll just say that to you. So that all I can do for you at this point is just kind of give you some of the general contours that I do understand. You'll see probably the biggest part of that passage is do this kind of sacrifice, do this kind of sacrifice, do this kind of sacrifice. And that when you lump all those sacrifices together, a couple of times they did that, even the peace offerings, which weren't normally associated with this concept, but all of it when they lumped it together, it said it was for atonement. And so the first point that I would make for you that I do see in that text over and over and over again is that this is a purchased inheritance, or it's an inheritance that has been atoned for. That's important as you see from, let me give you an earlier picture. And the earlier picture that we had in Ezekiel was that you went up these one set of stairs and there were these tables on either side of it. And it said those tables were for slaughter. They were for slaughtering the sacrifices. And then next to them were these hooks, these metal hooks that you hung the sacrifice on. Now, normally, like if I did something like that, in fact, it still does that to me when I read it. When I read that passage, it reminds me of a horror movie. You know, you're kind of walking, right, you're walking in this temple, and in the temple, there's some tables, and somehow you know those tables are for killing things. And that these hooks are for taking whatever gets killed and hanging the meat on them. That is a fascinating picture, isn't it? That's a startling picture. What is that a picture of? The wages of sin is death. And throughout the entire temple, this offering that you heard about over and over again in Ezekiel 45 and Ezekiel 46, what are these offerings about? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the nice thing about those offerings is the message doesn't just stop there, does it? Although the wages of sin is death, yet there is a death that has been offered, a death that has been consummated, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which pays for all of those sins of God's people. And throughout God's inheritance, throughout God's temple, throughout God's courts, everywhere, you see this whole inheritance, this whole area is just suffused with this idea that there's a sacrifice. Everywhere you look, there is a sacrifice that has been made for sins. Now that matches up really well when you look at Revelation, for instance. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, it says this, "I looked and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven. And there was a voice, and it said to me, 'Come up here.'" Right? So you see a door, John sees a door, and there's a voice, and the voice says, "Come up here, come up into heaven." And then immediately, John says, "I was in the Spirit, and I beheld a throne set in heaven." So he moved from where he was in the Spirit into heaven. Then when you go, then you get a lot more stuff in that chapter, in that fourth chapter. But by the time you get to Revelation 5, it says this, "I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne of God and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." And everywhere in heaven that John was, you can see this lamb that was slain. That's the picture that you're getting here in Ezekiel chapter 45 and 46. Now you're getting it in Old Testament language, right? Who is the peace offering about? It's about Jesus. Who is the burnt offering about? Who's the grain offering about? Those offerings are about Jesus. And so what the New Testament tells us as you're walking through this picture in Ezekiel, what are you seeing everywhere? Jesus, 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 Jesus. Or as Paul says, we preached Christ and Him what? Crucified. You see that everywhere. That's the inheritance that you have. And you know, therefore, that that inheritance which belongs to God's people has been paid for. Now, there's another part of that inheritance that it mentions, and it mentions Jesus in this office, and it mentions it in this terminology, the prince, right? Now, in Ezekiel, there's a couple of places that tell us who that prince is. This is chapter 34, verse 24. "I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them." Or Ezekiel 37, 25. "They shall dwell in the land that I have given Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. They shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever." Now, of course, the servant David, the actual servant David, has been dead for many years by the time Ezekiel gets this message, right? What does it mean? The descendant of David is going to be the one. And the New Testament tells us in Acts chapter 5, God has exalted Jesus to the right hand of the throne, that's what John was seeing in heaven when he was there, to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So as you're walking these halls in Ezekiel, as you're looking at this passage that's been described for you, all these actions that are going on, this prince doing this and the prince doing that, maybe I don't quite understand the details, but I know this. I know who the prince is, don't I? That prince is Jesus. And what's he doing there in this? Whether it was a Sabbath, whether it was a new moon, he was offering those sacrifices. And how does he offer those sacrifices? In the Old Testament, he has to be given things to do that, right? So the people have to give things to the prince, and then what the prince does is he brings those. In the New Testament, what do we know? The prince himself provides everything he needs for that sacrifice. He provides himself. And so, the first point here, let me just conclude it with this from a summary from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant by means of his death. And that is for the redemption of transgressions, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See, he is the mediator of a covenant. He has died. That death is a redemption. And therefore, because that death has happened, we might receive our inheritance. So point number one, Ezekiel 45 and 46. This is a purchased inheritance. Point number two, it's a lovely inheritance. Point number two is point number one was the biggest piece, right? Just as far as the amount of text. Point number two is the smallest piece. It's really only two or three verses, depending on how you break it up. Let's call it verses 10 through 12, right? And in verses 10 through 12, You've been looking at this, and then all of a sudden there's this exhortation that goes forth. You princes, quit doing the things that dispossess my people. Right? There's a command. Now, why is it that when you're looking at heaven, as it's explained to us in Old Testament terms, why is it that when you're looking in heaven, all of a sudden there's a command that comes out? And that's because as you're looking at heaven, those kinds of things ought to be working themselves out in the lives of God's people now, right? So you look at heaven in order for you to do that which heaven pictures, right? Okay, so then this inheritance, based on those commands, what's it going to look like? It's going to be a place where people don't steal anymore. That was all that stuff about, make sure your ephah is this much. Make sure your core is this much. Make sure your hin is this much, right? What were people doing in those days? Well, they were doing probably what they've done in lots of different societies. Somebody has to determine how much grain to give you, right? So you have this balance, and you put the grain over here, and you put the weights over there, right? And somebody has two different kinds of weights. They have the kind of weights for when I'm buying and the kind of weights for when I'm selling, right? And so that way that I pay less when I have to pay, and I get more when I have to pay. But then when I'm selling, I get to sell less. And you see how that works. So what God is saying here is he's saying just very straightforwardly, although very concretely there, thou shalt not steal. Or to put it another way, thou shalt love thy neighbor. That's what heaven's going to look like. Everywhere you look, everywhere you go, everybody you meet, they're going to love people perfectly. What a glorious hope, what a glorious future to look forward to that God's people have. And that's part of the great message that Ezekiel has for us. It's going to be not just a purchased inheritance, but a lovely inheritance, a beautiful inheritance, an excellent inheritance. Okay, now, this inheritance, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 18 says this about it. You'll observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill, and you will dwell there in safety. Okay, so now, if you're going to dwell in heaven safely, if you're going to dwell in this lovely heaven safely, what do you have to do according to this Leviticus verse? It says you're going to have to live in accordance with this verse. You're going to have to not steal. You're going to have to love your neighbor. Now, how in the world is that going to happen? Because you know yourself, if you look back in the last week or the last month or the last year, you've probably done some things that are out of accord with what the heavenly picture is, right? And it says if you're out of accord with what the heavenly picture is, heaven itself, it says, there's, as long as that's the case, then there isn't going to be for you an experience of heaven in its fullness. Right? Let me put it this way. Let's look at it this way in Romans chapter 8 with respect to heaven and with respect to our performance. Okay? This is Romans chapter 8, verse 19. It says there, there's an earnest expectation of creation. Creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, when will the sons of God be revealed? That is, when will they be infallibly revealed? They'll be infallibly revealed when you have a body that will be so obvious that you're a son of God that nobody will be able to miss it, right? So when Jesus comes back, you, the sons of God, will be revealed to all of history, and everybody will know that these particular people are the sons of God because they will have resurrection bodies. Now, continuing on in Romans, verse 20 says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So God said of the creation, there's going to be weeds, right? There's going to be thorns. There's going to be difficulties inherent in the creation itself, right? But he subjected it to thorns in hope. There's coming a day when creation will not give thorns anymore. In verse 21, it says, the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Okay? So when the children of God are gloriously liberated, the creation gets gloriously liberated. Look at verse 22. Well, if you're there, I'll just read it for you if you're not. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, not only do we know that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan ourselves eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Right? So we're waiting for that day for the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body is going to be the day when we are shown, when we are revealed to be the people of God. And creation is waiting for that day. Why is creation waiting for that day? Because that's the day creation will be fully and forever, released from the curse because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe to put it one more way before we leave this point on the loveliness of heaven. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. You know that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. So in the kingdom, as it's fully going to be expressed, as you see it pictured in Ezekiel 45 and 46, no covetous person who's an idolater will have an inheritance in that kingdom. All right. Thirdly, this is a guaranteed inheritance. This is a guaranteed inheritance. I'm going to go back now to the text just to point these things out. So in verse 5, chapter 45, verse 5, it says the Levites, they'll be ministers of the temple. They're going to have 20 chambers as a possession. Right. So here's the Levites. They're going to have a possession. Before that, we saw the priests. They're going to have a possession. The Lord's going to have a possession. Right. The sanctuary is going to be a place for a possession. Then if you drop down to verse 8, the land shall be his possession. That is the prince's possession. And therefore, because what will happen here, because you're looking at heaven and you're looking at these things perfectly, the princes shall, that is those who care for God's people, shall no more oppress my people. But they will give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. The princes won't take your possession from you. You will have a possession that has been given to you and won't be taken away ever. Right? Okay. In chapter 46, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it will belong to his sons. It is their inheritance by possession. The sons of the prince, whatever they're given, it is theirs by inheritance. And then verse 18, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance. There you see it again. He's not going to steal from them. He's not going to evict them from their property, but he's going to provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property. So that none of my people will be scattered from his property. That's the main point I want to say. When you're looking at heaven here, you will not be driven off of your possession. Ever. It is yours forever. Now, let me ask you, what do you possess? What do you possess that's anything like that? What kind of a hope do you have that has any of that kinds of excellence? Now, when you see that, when you know that, when you understand that about yourself, this is the way it comes across in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this. This is how he expresses it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What comes out of your heart? May God be praised. That's what that blessed means in this case. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because according to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You're going to live forever. What's the only kind of possession that is appropriate to people who are going to live forever? One that's going to be around forever, right? That's the only way it'll make any sense. And then that's what verse 4 says. You have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled. It will not fade away. And here's why I brought you here. Reserved in heaven for you. That's what Ezekiel 45 and 46 is getting at. Reserved in heaven. It cannot, will not be taken away from you, dear ones. And therefore, based on that hope that won't be taken away from you, that can't be taken away from you, right? Then there's some expectations of how you'd live. right? If you have a hope and you're not certain of it, then you're going to live in one way. If you have a hope and you are certain of it, you're going to live in it. You're going to be assured of, you're going to be more reassured that you live in the right and the proper way. Let me give you a couple of examples. Revelation chapter 21 verse 7 says this, whoever overcomes shall inherit all things. Okay? Are you going to inherit all things? That's what this text is saying. That means you corporately are going to inherit all things, of which some piece of that is going to be yours. You could say, I have a title to that and I will not be dispossessed from it. Now it says, if that's the case, then how should you live now? You should live as one who overcomes. What kind of things do you have to overcome now? Well, you have to overcome enemies. What kind of enemies do you have now? The world will come to you and say, live out of a core, live not like you have a heavenly possession, but live like this world is all your possession. And therefore, what should you do? Lie, cheat, and steal. But if you have a heavenly possession, it can't be taken away from you. What are you going to do with that temptation? You're going to overcome it. The flesh. The flesh is, you're going to be sitting there just out of the blue, right? And some temptation is going to come to you. And what kind of person are you? I'm a person who is fitted for an eternal inheritance. And therefore, I am going to tell the flesh, in Jesus Christ, you have been overcome. And I'm going to live like that. Or the devil, right? The world, the flesh, the devil. Same temptations, all that kind of thing. Those are your enemies. And the more you think about what you'll inherit, the more you'll overcome them. And what Revelation 21:7 says is, and then will come true of you, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. See how that, it kind of feeds back and forth on itself. The person who overcomes is going to inherit, but the person who overcomes is the one who has his mind filled with his inheritance. And that's why he overcomes. Let me try another one. Blessed are the meek. Why are the meek? Because they're going to inherit, right? They're going to inherit the earth. Now, if you walk out into Prescott, who's going to inherit the earth? The guy who's got the best political campaign, the guy who's the meanest to the guy next to him, the guy who's the most arrogant, the guy who's the most vicious, right? That's the guy who's going to inherit the earth. It takes a heck of a lot of faith to say, blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the earth. Now, who are meek people? Well, they're submitted. They're submitted to God's will. Who are meek people? They're gentle people. Who are meek people? They're lowly people, right? Probably one of the best pictures of that word, that Greek word, is Jesus when he's coming into Jerusalem, right? And he's riding on a colt. And what does it say? He's gentle and he's lowly. And what's it trying to get at there? Jesus isn't so high above us that he won't come down and be with us and talk to us, right? And so when we are meek people, what kind of people are we? We're the kind of people who are lowly in that sense, who love one another, care for one another. We don't think that we're way high above everyone else, right? Those are kind of people who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The kind of people who inherit the kingdom of heaven are people who already know they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. What's one of the things that will keep you off your meekness? An aspect of that word is to be gentle, right? Blessed, you could say, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the kingdom. What makes you not gentle? Somebody's taking my possession. And what does that make me? I'm not so happy anymore. And now that I'm not so happy anymore, what happens? I'm not so gentle anymore. And I start yelling at you because it seems like what you're doing is you're taking things away from me. But the more I feed my heart with there are things that belong to me that can't be taken away, like Peter told us, the more that's going to make me gentle. And meek. Then what? Then what's going to happen is going to be a, quote, self-fulfilling prophecy, you could say, right? My mind's filled with my inheritance. It makes me meek. What kind of people will inherit that kind of inheritance? The meek, right? That's enough examples there, I think. All right. Then Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. Here's another way in which that informs us. Everyone who's left houses or brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, wives, children, or lands. We'll just pick that because that's Ezekiel 45 topic, right? 46 topic. That you have a possession. But here Jesus says, everybody who has to leave a house for this reason, for my name's sake. Are there Christians who have had to leave property because of Jesus' name's sake, or give up property, or lose property because of Jesus' name's sake? Yes. What in the world makes them do that? This is what Jesus says. Everyone that that happens to shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And what's eternal life? What's life? Just as explained in Ezekiel 45 and 46. The life that you inherit is a life where nobody steals anymore, where you don't want to steal anymore. The life that you inherit is a life where your possession has been paid for, not by you, but by someone else. That's the eternal life that you inherit. That's what Ezekiel 45 and 46 is saying. And therefore, if it comes in history and providence that you have to give up lands or you have to give up houses for the sake of Jesus' name, it makes it easy. Because you know Jesus has promised to you that your inheritance is worth hundreds, a hundredfold of whatever you might have to give up. Let me close with this. And this is from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, where I took that title, Heaven is a World of Love. And he says, in heaven, these are three subpoints. There is nothing in heaven but lovely objects. Isn't that cool? Nothing in heaven. Jesus, when you see him, what's lovely? Jesus' people, lovely. That possession, lovely. Secondly, all the objects in heaven are going to be perfectly lovely. They're not just going to be 80% lovely, 90% lovely. They're going to be perfectly lovely. And then third, all those objects that the saints have set their hearts upon, which they have loved, which they have loved of all things while in this world, that's what they're going to find in heaven. Let me say that again. The saints now have loved things, and they've loved things that are the height of the things that they love. And when they get to heaven, guess what they're going to find? Those are the things that they've been loving as they walked in this world. Edward says this, in heaven, we're going to enjoy each other's love in perfect and uninterrupted prosperity. Okay, so that's two other points, right? There's going to be love, and there's going to be prosperity that can't be taken away from you. Perfect prosperity can't be taken away from you. What often on earth alloys the pleasure and sweetness of worldly pleasure is that though people live in love, yet they live in poverty at times. Or they meet with great difficulties and sore afflictions, whereby they're grieved for themselves and they're grieved for one another. Though in such cases, love and friendship in some respects lightens the burden to be borne, yet in other respects it adds to the burden because they love each other. And by their very love, they share in each other's afflictions so that everyone bears not only his own trials, but also of his afflicted friends. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, look, in this life, what's going to happen is there's going to be people that have afflictions or people that have difficulties. And because you love them, what are you going to do? You're going to bear one another's burdens. And as you walk in this life, you're going to, even if you don't have them yourself, because your brothers and sisters whom you love have them, you're going to feel the weight of them. When you get to heaven, that will never happen to you. Because all those people that you love will never be afflicted by those things where you have to bear their burdens. That's what Edwards is saying. And that's what Ezekiel 45 and 46 is telling you. It's a place that Jesus has purchased. It's a place of perfect love. And it's a place of perfect, guaranteed inheritance. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for opening up to us Ezekiel 45 and 46. There may be many things there that we don't understand, or at least that the pastor does not understand. But we thank you for making clear to us that there is a sacrifice that all these other sacrifices pointed to. And it's a sacrifice that gives us an inheritance. And we thank you that there in that inheritance, we are called to be just, or to put it another way, to be loving. And we thank you that in that inheritance that we have, no one will scatter your people from it. No one will be dispossessed from their inheritance. And everyone will participate in this inheritance, which cannot be taken away from them as they belong to Jesus. We pray that you'd give us faith to see these things, and we pray that you'd give us faith to work out the implications of them. We thank you that heaven is indeed a world of love. In Christ's name, amen.